then our studies in this issue of what is Calvinism. We remind you, we've been looking at this because of the comments of various people saying that the Quinter Church is Calvinistic. What on earth do they mean? What is it? And are we? We started off just doing a general survey, looking at its history and a general understanding of what it is, and we saw that it can be looked at in a number of ways. It can be looked at, first of all, as a general philosophical system, or it can be looked at more particularly as merely the doctrines of salvation. We saw that it is usually associated with what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and that these were not 5 points that were constructed by John Calvin or anyone around him, but rather they arose in the following century, in the 17th century, as a response to 5 points put forward by the followers of Arminius, commonly known as the Arminians, where they disagreed with the Heidelberg and the Belgic Confessions of Faith, and they wanted these confessions changed in line with their 5 points. Their 5 points were known as the Remonstrants. Well, the Synod of Dort met in Holland and considered these points and came to the conclusion that the 5 points of the Remonstrants were wrong on each count, and they put forward, in opposition to the 5 points of the Remonstrants, their own 5 points, and it is from those 5 points that we get the 5 points of Calvinism. They are usually known by the acronym TULIP, that is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Nice easy way to remember them if you wish to do so. We've looked at the first two. We've looked at total depravity, and we saw that this is not saying that all men are as bad as they can possibly be, but rather that all men, without exception, are depraved in every aspect of their being. Not all men show this fully. Some men, we might say, are totally depraved insofar as they seem to be as bad as they could possibly be. But other men aren't like that. It doesn't mean that they're not totally depraved, it just means that God is restraining them from being like that. So total depravity means that men are, in every aspect of their being, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, everything, they have been corrupted by the fall, it has affected them, and it means that man is totally, completely, and utterly incapable of doing any good thing. And this is particularly important because some people will teach, yes, man is a sinner, man is wicked, but there are certain things where man has not completely fallen, and they will usually say it's in two areas. Man has not fallen in his mind, his reason, or man has not fallen in his will. And so therefore you can appeal to man's mind, to his reason, and persuade him that the gospel is true, rationally. And having rationally persuaded him, he can then make a decision of his will to believe the gospel. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that man's will and his mind have been corrupted. That's why people believe in evolution. It's not because they have been persuaded in their minds by its truth. They just don't want to believe that God has made the world. So they'll believe anything rather than believe the truth. And even if you could persuade men rationally and reasonably the truth of the gospel, their wills are bound by their natures, and so therefore they cannot respond and believe. There has to be a work of God's grace in their hearts. And then last time we looked at unconditional election, and we saw that it was unconditional insofar as it was God in his sovereign will who chose those who will be saved. It's not that God looked down through time and said, oh, well, he's going to believe, and he's going to believe, and so she, so, right, well, I'll add those to the list of the elect. That would be conditional election. That's conditional upon them believing in time. But the scriptures teach unconditional election. God chose totally apart from anything that man can do. saw that this is indeed the teaching of the scriptures. It's not up to man who will be saved. If it was up to man who would be saved, no one would be saved. Because all men being totally depraved, because they're dead in trespasses and sins, they hate God, they want nothing to do with God. And therefore, even if you appeal to men and present the gospel to them, they will not respond unless God does something in their hearts. And God only does something in the hearts of those who He has chosen. And we saw that if God had not chosen anyone, no one would be saved. We saw also that God could have chosen to save everyone, but He chose not to, because God is going to manifest in eternity every aspect of His character. And whether we like it or not, one aspect of the character of God is His justice, wrath, and His fury. Some people, we saw this in Romans 9, some people are going to be eternal monuments to the wrath of God and to His justice, and others are going to be eternal monuments to His grace and to His mercy. Well, we now move on to the third point, and that is the subject of limited atonement. We have to say limited atonement in order to get the acronym to sound right, but the other way of expressing it is particular redemption. Now, we need to ask ourselves some questions first of all. What is it? What does it mean? Before we come on to see whether or not that's what the Bible teaches. Well, what is said is this, that there was in the death of Christ a specific intention to save only the elect. And the way in which this is usually expressed is that Christ only died for the elect. So as He hung upon the cross and suffered, He wasn't dying generally for the sins of all men. He was dying specifically for the sins of the elect and for them only. So the intention of God was not to save all. It wasn't to make salvation possible for all, but it was actually to save some. And so the limitation on the atonement is in the purposes of God. This is in contrast to the Arminian position, which says that the limitation is found in man. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. One is from Lorraine Bettner, an American who died a few years ago, who says concerning this, that the point they're making is that the death of Christ actually achieved something. Calvinism teaches the death of Christ achieved something. It achieved the salvation of those for whom it was designed. Whereas Arminianism teaches that the death of Christ merely made something possible. And Bettner makes this comment. For the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. Because it doesn't actually get you all the way, it just takes you part of the way. The final bit of the bridge you have to build yourself, and that's your faith. And then we have a quote here from Spurgeon. Spurgeon's comments as to whether it is the Calvinists or the Arminians who limit the atonement are to the point. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ was not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why? You. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say that Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. So that is a very clear statement of the Calvinistic view of the atonement, that there is a restriction on it in that it was designed only for the purpose of actually saving the elect. Whereas, on the other hand, Arminianism teaches that Christ died generally for all men, but he doesn't actually secure the salvation of anyone by that death. Now, let's have a look and see whether this is biblical or not. And let's look at some of the scriptures, of which there are a great many, that are used to support this. Let's begin in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1. And you'll begin to see from this, as we go through, the line of argument that is taken by Calvinists in seeking to prove this point. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 21. And this is the Lord speaking to Joseph in a dream, saying to him concerning Mary, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the point is made, it doesn't say, for he will make salvation possible for his people. He will save his people, the elect, from their sins. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. As I said, there's a large number of other references that we could look at that are making a not totally dissimilar point. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to make salvation possible. No, it doesn't say that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The point they're making is the death of Christ actually saves men. And it's clear Christ's death doesn't save all men, so therefore it can only be for the salvation of the elect. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. The heart of the gospel. Men are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Actually, Christ achieved redemption. He didn't make redemption possible. He actually brought about the redemption of people. And again, the question is asked, well, of whom did he make redemption a reality for? It wasn't for all men, so it's restricted. Therefore, it's just for the elect. Romans 5 and verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So again, having heard the point, they say, we were reconciled. Not that Christ's death made reconciliation possible, but they were actually reconciled. And then along with reconciliation and redemption, also Christ purchased gift of the Holy Spirit for a particular group of people. Titus chapter 3. And verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So there again, they would make the point. He saved us, he actually achieved something by the death of Christ, and it was also involved with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then poured out on the elect, so therefore you have this limitation upon the extent of Christ's atonement. Then they would also add that Jesus was sent into the world to save those, and only those, who were given to him by his Father. John chapter 6. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus was sent to save all those who were given to him by the Father. And so again, there is a restriction upon the efficacy of the work of Christ. John chapter 10. Jesus speaks about the elect as being his sheep. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Are all men Christ's sheep, they argue? Obviously not. Only the elect are Christ's sheep, so therefore he only gives his life for them. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which I have to this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So again, Christ is speaking, giving himself in death, but for a specific group of people. And then in John 17, Jesus prays, and in his prayer, known as his high priestly prayer, he does not pray for all men. He prays only for the elect. Now, we could go through all this, but we'll just pick out from verse 6 onwards. Verse 6 onwards. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So again, they would say, you see, Jesus is being restrictive. He's only praying for the elect. He's only praying for the ones whom his Father has given to him. There is a restriction upon the efficacy of the work of Christ. They would then turn you to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I would add, amongst many other verses, we're being very selective. Ephesians chapter 1, you find that all the spiritual blessings that are to be found only in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So all spiritual blessings are only to be found in Christ. And so therefore there's a restriction once again. And then they would add that Christ acts as the covenant head. Now we've seen already from Romans 5 that God views the human race through two people, Adam and Christ. And as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, those who are in Christ, will be made alive. Adam's sin is imputed to all those who are in him. Christ's death and all its benefits are imputed to all those who are in Christ. And we find this in verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then down in verse 17, for if by one man's offence, that is Adam's, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Whereas by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So they say, right, well, here you have these two covenant heads. You have Adam and you have Christ. Adam brings condemnation, Christ brings life. But it's restricted to those in Christ. Now, in response to this, people say, but this doesn't tie in with other verses in the scriptures. What about, for example, John chapter 3? And we probably don't even need to turn to this. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. Surely, that's universal. That's speaking about everybody. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking about Christ, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And there are a number of other references that give a similar impression. Question is, they would say, what do these mean? They, on the surface, speak of universal blessing, universal grace offered to all men and freely available to all men. How does this tie in with the idea that the death of Christ is restricted in its extent? Well, the answer is this. You should look at these verses in one of two ways. It's either giving a contrast to being just Jewish, or it's merely saying there is no distinction. First of all, with regard to the Jews, it's saying, well, up till this point, it was Jews only. And when it says, not ours only, in 1 John 2:2, he's saying, not just the Jews, but also for the whole world, also for the Gentiles. So he's not saying every single man, woman, and child that would ever live. He's saying Jews and Gentiles. When John says in John 3:16, whosoever believes, saying it's not a universal thing, it's saying that the offer is freely made to all men, but there is still a restriction because of what we learn from elsewhere. Well, secondly, that there is no distinction, so it's not, well, it's the lords and ladies, but it's the lords, ladies, it's the middle class, it's the working class, it's the people in the gutter, it's everyone who is included in the elect. Now, this is what they say. Now, there are problems with this. And I have to admit, I have problems with this view as it is commonly expressed. Because what I find is that the scriptures do not spell this out clearly or in any kind of detail. It's, I believe, a result of applying logic to scripture without any clear support. What they've done, they've constructed their theology and they've said, right, well, this is true, then this follows. If men are totally depraved, then the only way anyone's going to be saved is if they're elect. And that's logical. But we can also say that they are biblical, and we can clearly see that. But then they go on and they say, but what about Christ's death? Who did Christ die for? Well, if Christ died for all men, then surely all men will be saved. So therefore Christ can't have died for all men, he can only have died for the elect. And so they're applying logic to the scriptures. They're taking their theology and they're making it logical. But we are not to develop any doctrinal systems on the basis of logic, because sometimes we might get it wrong. Very often what happens is people come to the scriptures with philosophical ideas. I believe that during the 16th, 17th and since centuries, people have come to the scriptures with Greek philosophical ideas, Greek ideas about logic. But the philosophical system of the scriptures is not Greek, it's Hebrew. We want to understand what the New Testament writers are often saying and meaning, we have to have a Hebrew worldview, not a Greek one. And I think we need to go in chapter 5 of Romans to fully understand what's what. The question I don't find asked in the scriptures is, for whom did Christ die? Since the question is not found, since it's not raised anywhere, should we raise it? I think what we can say, though, is on the basis of what is said in Romans 5, we can ask the question, to whom are the benefits of Christ's death imputed? Now, some people would say, well, you're really saying the same thing in a different way, and you're not disagreeing at all. But I think it does have implications for the way in which you do things, the way in which you look at things. So let's come back again to Adam and Christ, two representative heads, as we mentioned earlier. And you have those who are in Adam, and you have those who are in Christ. How does a person get from being in Adam to being in Christ? Well, it's a result of God's grace in choosing them, electing them, and then in regenerating them and giving them new life. And when he gives them new life, they're converted, and they transfer over into Christ. And when they're in Christ, all the benefits of Christ's death are imputed to them. So the question, I believe, on the basis of Romans 5, the second half, that we need to ask is, not who did Christ die for, but to whom is Christ's righteousness and all the other benefits of his death, to whom are they imputed? Adam's sin, as we read in Romans 5, was imputed to all who are in him, that's all his descendants. And the benefits of Christ's obedience, his righteousness, are imputed to all who are in him. And it's not taking Greek philosophy and saying, but that's not logical, or this is logical. It's saying, well, this is what the scriptures appear to teach. We have these two men, two representatives, two acts, two results, two groups of people. Which side are we in? Now, Christ's death, it is generally agreed by all men, is infinite in its extent and merit. Even the most rigid Calvinist who believes in limited atonement would say that yes, Christ's death was limitless, it was infinite. So Christ would not have to have suffered any more for men to be saved. And there is general agreement in that. In which case I would say, fine, Christ died for sin. There is all this merit in Christ on this side of the equation. Over here you have Adam and all his dismerits, and here you have Christ and all his merits. Are we in Christ? That's the question. That's far more important. Let's get away from the philosophical idea of for whom did Christ die. Let's get to the biblical question of to whom are Christ's benefits imputed? Are you in Christ? It's far more important, far more practical. It has other implications as well. Because you get some people who believe in limited atonement and they tie themselves in knots in their preaching. Because they think to themselves, well, how can I preach and plead with men to repent and to believe the gospel? How can I say to them, Christ died for your sins, when, unless they relent, Christ hasn't died for their sins? So I can't say that. So what do I say? And they tie themselves up in knots and try to be philosophically correct in accordance with their theology so that they don't say the wrong thing. And I have heard all manner of verbal gymnastics of people trying to get it right when if they just stuck with what the scriptures taught, it would be so much easier. Let me give you an illustration that might help at this point. A man goes into a shop. It's a bookshop. And he looks up at the shelves and he sees one book he particularly wants. And he says to the man in the shop, I'll have that one, please. And the man says, certainly, sir, £5. Well, I'm sorry, I've only got this £1 million note. And the man in the shop says, well, I'm sorry, I haven't been checked. Oh, well, never mind, he says, I'll buy the lot. But that's only the only one I want. And, if you like, Christ's death is infinite in its extent. It could have saved everybody. But it actually only saves those to whom the benefits of his death are imputed. And those people are those who have been elected and God transfers over by regeneration. So not for whom did Christ die, but to whom are his benefits imputed. Christ's atonement is complete and his atonement is perfect. If God chose to elect more people, Christ would not need to suffer again. But because it's perfect, we can freely offer the gospel to all men. Instead of saying that, I can't offer him the gospel if he's not elect. Because, well, Christ hasn't died for him. Christ died for sin. Christ died for the sins of the world. John says that, 1 John 2. So why don't we say it? Why don't we say Christ died for the world? It's not unbiblical. It might be untheological, depending on your theology, but it's not unscriptural. And say, look, Christ died for you. If you will repent and believe, the benefits of Christ's death will be imputed to you. So we can command men, as Paul did, we can command men to repent and to believe the gospel. Paul did that in Acts 17 when he preached to the Athenians. Don't get hung up about whether or not you are being theologically correct as you're seeking to present the gospel. If your theology causes you a problem in this regard, your theology is probably wrong. Because the apostles never had that sort of problem. If the apostles didn't have the problem, then we shouldn't have the problem. But we can also rejoice at the particularity of the death of Christ in that we are the ones, we believers, who have been chosen to have the benefits of his death imputed to us. We are the objects of God's grace. Sinners that we are, God has chosen us, not because of any merit in us, but because of his grace to us. And we have come to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death because of God's grace. And that is a cause for wonder and for rejoicing. So, limited atonement, I'm not happy with the term. Particular redemption, yes, I think I can go with that. There are various people who would say that they're 4-point calculus. they accept the other 4 points, but they don't accept this one. I think it depends very much on how you express it, how you phrase it. Some people would call you, if you said you were a 4-point Calvinist, they'd say, oh, you're really an Arminian. They might start trying other words at you and saying, oh, well, you're an Amaraldian. If someone starts saying that to you, then it shows that they've obviously been reading too many books and they've just got thoroughly confused. If it concerns you, just stick to the scriptures and freely offer the gospel to all men. Don't be afraid to say to men that Christ died for them. But in saying Christ died for people doesn't mean that they will be saved. It means that yes, they repent and believe the benefits of Christ's death will be imputed. I hope we might never be restricted in our offering the gospel free to all men because of any wrong or right theology that we might have. So does anybody have any comments?